Why don't we turn in our Bibles to the last chapter of the book of the Bible, Revelation 22. We want to finish up Revelation this evening. And if you've been with us, in chapter 21, introduced was the New Jerusalem that came down from heaven. So obviously it had already existed. It wasn't as if God created it in chapter 21, but it was there. And many believe it is a satellite city during the millennial reign in chapter 20, where we're reigning and ruling with Christ, but we have access, as we're ruling with Christ on earth, we have access to that New Jerusalem. And then as the wrath of God is poured out, heaven and earth is destroyed, then the New Jerusalem is taken up into heaven. Earth is destroyed. New heaven, new earth, we see in chapter 21. And then the New Jerusalem comes down again. And so that's what we dealt with in chapter 21. And we mentioned that it is an incredible city. In fact, I just saw, my wife just emailed me this, and it's actually a city in China. They're building a city, and I think it's a tourist attraction, but it is absolutely amazing. They're making it out of ice blocks, clear ice blocks, and then they're illuminating them with lights. And I thought, boy, if there's anything that we can see on planet Earth that kind of mimics what we're talking about in heaven, and I think we have some slides of that. It's really a beautiful, fantastic what they're doing. I think there are 10,000 of Chinese craftsmen that are making these cities, and they're just absolutely fabulous. But I looked at that and I thought, well, that is pretty much, in a sense, when we talk about the New Jerusalem with the walls that are 216 feet high of pure crystal, and the city itself is 1,500 miles a cube. So it's a city that is length, width, and height. The entire city, 1,500 miles. So that's 2.25 million square miles per level, and there are 1,500 levels. It's clear, crisp crystal, jasper, like a diamond, and the streets are pure gold. All this is see-through. All these beautiful foundation stones, usually we think of foundation that is underground, but these are not. These are visible, they're beautiful, they're precious stones of varied colors that is illuminating this city, this clear city. And each of the 12 foundation stones has its own jewel, and they're all blended together by God, and God's light is shining through this city, and I think it is just going to be incredible, breathtaking, fabulous. And that city in China, I guess it's a tourist attraction, I'm not sure, but the temperature's such that they're building and how they build this is going to keep for, you know, I guess for as long as they're around. But it's really just an incredible sight there, the New Jerusalem. Now that's the external we talked about in 21. That's the external city that is breathtaking, gorgeous, incredible, like a kaleidoscope of colors. I mean, nothing can really be comparable to it. But then in chapter 22, we see the internal view. So 21 is the external view, 22 is the internal view. And so it says, "And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So he would be that angel that is mentioned, one of the angels in chapter 21, verse 9. Remember, we talked about that. It's one of the angels that had the seven bowl judgments. And so he's the one that's communicating here to John. And so this river of water of life, that's fascinating. Because, you know, we've seen movies, we've heard people talk about the fountain of youth, wanting to find something that is going to help them live forever, the fountain of youth. They've made movies about that. I mean, they're just fascinated with that. I think years ago I saw this movie, I think it was called Cocoon. These older folks, you know, found this pool that, you know, brought regenerated their life and they were living supposedly forever, and then, you know, the twists of the story came out. And I guess there's another movie, The Fountain, but all these are looking for a fountain of youth, of life, where you can live forever. Well, Jesus, remember when he spoke to the woman at the well, and as he said, "Give me a drink." And she said, "Well, you don't have anything to dip into the well, and the well is very deep." And he said, "If you knew who asked you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water." And he goes on, and he mentions this living water in verse 13 and 14. "Everyone who drinks of this water shall perish." That's the natural water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. And the water that I shall give shall become in them a well of water springing up to eternal life." Ah, there's the fountain of youth. There's that fountain of eternal life. It's found in Jesus Christ. Remember that last day of that great feast of tabernacle where Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts," and that's in John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come after me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water." So usually water, when we think of water, it's life-giving. It's life-giving, and this is crystal clear. In other words, this is pure from the throne of God. It's refreshing. It's not stagnant. It's a fountain that has life, that has really eternal life. When I was a little guy, I think I was about 5 or 6 years old, I really didn't have too much parental supervision, so I'd kind of run the neighborhood. Well, I not run the neighborhood, I'd get in trouble, but I was pretty much on my own, and I always liked cowboy movies, and I like cowboys, and I always wanted chaps and cowboy boots, and, you know, that always fascinated me. But just as a little guy, you know, roaming the neighborhood, it had rained once, and there were puddles, you know, in the road. And we lived kind of on a hill, so there was a puddle down at the bottom. And I always saw the cowboys. You know, their horses would be there. They'd get down on their knees, and they'd put their face in that river or whatever, and they'd suck up water, you know. And that always, in my mind, I thought, I want to be that. So I got down in this puddle, and I sucked up the water as a little guy. I could still taste it. It was horrible. That was not living water. That was not pure water. That was horrible. And you see, what God offers here is pure. It's not a puddle, but it's something that has a spiritual benefit. It has something that gives us life. And notice where it's coming from. From God and from the Lamb, the throne of God. And the Lamb. Really, this speaks of deity. When you have God and the Lamb together on the same throne, it speaks of deity. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. But the thing that I like about this is it's this water, it's coming from this throne. It's pure. It's crystal clear. It's fresh. It's not stagnant. But you see, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb, it's a place of trustworthiness. It's a place of reliability. It's a place where all things are good. It's a place that you can depend upon. There's no shadow of turning. There's no darkness. It's all light. It's all good there. Now, this is just one river here in the New Jerusalem. Remember in the garden, in the old garden, Garden of Eden? There were four rivers there. Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. Four rivers there, but they certainly didn't give life. There was the tree of life in the center of the garden that Adam and Eve blew it. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God sent a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep them from that tree of life, that they might not live together forever in their sin. So that was God's mercy. But here you find also verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Usually, cities have main streets. I mean, when you think of Waikiki, people think of Kalakaua Avenue. When you think of downtown Honolulu, you think of Bishop Street. Usually towns have main streets. And so here, the New Jerusalem, it has this main street, but notice this river of life running down the middle of the street and the main highway. In other words, everyone can see, it's accessible to everyone, it's available to everyone. In other words, God is saying, here, I'm giving it to you. This is my gift, this is my blessing on you. You don't have to hike the highest peaks, the Himalayas, and then find this sacred source of water, and you will have the ultimate experience and have that life source. He doesn't say that. Most cults will say that you have to do something great to earn this high position. But God says, no, it's right in the center of town. It's right on Main Street, and it's available to you. It's that tree of life that's on both sides of the street, available to everyone. And the 12 fruits in the 12 months, in other words, it's constantly bearing fruit. There's going to be constant fruitfulness that we are going to taste of, and a variety of that. You know, it's going to be something that you're never going to get tired of. And notice it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, you're thinking, well, why, if we're in heaven and we're in the New Jerusalem, would we have to be healed? Is there pain or sickness? No, not at all. You know, sometimes we think of herbs for healing. There are a lot of herbologists. I don't know, I think I just made that word up. I don't know if there are those, but there are those that study herbs, and they think that herbs will cure you of anything, any problem you have. But the term here, leaves, and for the healing, is therapeinia. And it's that word we get for therapeutic. So in other words, it's health-giving, or it enhances this new life that we have. It is something that increases the pleasurableness of where we're at. We're not in some place that doesn't have any dimension, or we're going to have to try to figure out what to do to entertain ourselves. No, it's not that at all. I don't know if you've been in Costco lately, but now they have massage chairs there. If somebody said, Bill went to Costco, you know where to look for me. Oh, I love those massage chairs. But unfortunately, people are in them all the time. But when you get in it, you don't want to, people are walking by. You know, I want a private massage chair. But that's the idea. It's therapeutic. It has a health-giving, beneficial experience for you. And notice it's for all nations, he's saying. No people are left out. All ethnic groups, every single person on planet Earth, New Testament, Old Testament, tribulation saints, none are left out who've trusted and obeyed the living God, is what he's saying. Nobody's going to be left out. Now, you can't just do your own thing and avoid Christ if you have an opportunity to receive Christ, not saying that. But then you will say, well, what about those people that have never heard the gospel? There are people in remote parts of the world that haven't heard the gospel. Yes, that's true. It's not leaving them out. It's for all nations. There's just a different standard in which God will judge them on. If you've heard the gospel and you've rejected the gospel, that's the standard, that the Holy Spirit's come to testify of Jesus Christ. You're believing in Jesus Christ. I go away, he says, but I will send to you another comforter. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they do not believe in me. So really, if you've had an opportunity to receive the gospel and you've rejected it, that's the standard will you be judged by. Well, what about that person that is part of a nation or some tribe or some remote area that's never heard? Well, God will judge them. He will judge them honorably. He will judge them with a standard that's different than one who has had an opportunity for the gospel or rejected it. Kind of like in Romans chapter 2. Remember where it says that that they will be judged by the law that's written on their heart when those that do instinctively the things of the law, they're a law unto themselves, and he's comparing those Jews who have the law, but they don't do it. You see, if you claim to be a Christian and you live like the devil, there's a stricter judgment upon you. That one that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but is just obeying that law that God has put on their heart. He's given an internal witness and an external witness. The heavens declare the glory of God. So that'll be their standard. So what he's saying is nobody's going to be left out. God judges fairly. And so they will have a chance, as we have a chance, and we will be in this new Jerusalem and experiencing all the benefits of it as well as others. And then he goes on and says, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. You know, the last time that the word curse was used in the very last word of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi 4:6, where God says he will come with a curse, those that disobey. That's the last time that word was used. But you see, sin brought the curse upon us, upon people. The curse of sin came through Adam. Through one man, sin came, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sin. And so that curse is disobedience or sinning, and then the curse comes, and the good news is Jesus Christ brought grace through his death on the cross. And so now when we're looking here in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, no longer any curse, it's only blessing here. He's making a point that all that we have in the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth are only blessings, only blessings. I overheard Chuck, it was years ago, and you know, Chuck, usually people will kind of dump on Chuck, and they think Chuck is the problem solver of every problem that they've ever had or their family's ever had or their friends ever had. So often when they got together with Chuck, they would just kind of tell him all the sad stories and all the problem stories. And I think Chuck, after so many years of ministry, he'd heard enough of that. And I overheard him say, you know, don't tell me the problems, just tell me the good things. And I thought, yeah, that's what I want. I'm at an age, don't tell me the problems. Don't tell me the bad things, just tell me the good things. I like to hear the good things. You see, when we're there in heaven, that's all we're gonna hear, the good things, the blessings. When I first met Chuck years ago, I was talking to him about some problems and stuff, and he listened to me for a while, and then he looked at me and he said, well, Bill, people will be people, turned away and walked away. And I thought, I use that all the time now on issues that I have. But, you know, it's only going to be good in heaven. The blessings, there will be no curse. It'll only be the blessings of the Lord that has come. And notice, because of the throne of God and the Lamb, that's a comforting presence when we're there. Now we believe in faith. We don't see him, but we love him, and it's really taking faith. But then there will be a time where we won't need faith because we'll be right there with him. Again, referring back to Chuck, who was my pastor and really my mentor, but the first time that we had Chuck with us, I felt, in the early years of my pastorate, I felt so insecure, so intimidated, so unsure of myself. And I remember the first time Chuck came and he was with us, and we did, I think, a potluck, and he did some teaching. It's amazing how it was like the burden was lifted. I just felt, here's somebody that knew what they're doing. Here's Chuck. Chuck's ability, Chuck's nearness to God. And it just kind of took off the burden off me. Can you imagine when we're in heaven, all the little things that we think about and even the big things that we have to deal with here on earth? When we're with the Lord and we're around the throne of God and the Lamb, all those things, that stuff will change. There will be no pressure. There will be no insecurity. It'll be absolute trust in Him because we will see Him face to face, because we will be near to God at that time. Notice in verse 4, he goes on, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. So not only around the throne of God, but we will see his face. Remember, it talked about us being bondservants in verse 3. That's what he's talking about. We are bondservants, shall see his face. A bondservant is a slave by choice. We choose Christ. He's drawn us, he's made himself available, and then eventually we give in to him. We choose him. It's not that the big deal that we love God. The big deal is he loved us first. We're just responding to his love. But seeing him face to face, in his presence, in that reality, that will be a reality. Think about it. I mean, it seems kind of scary to me right now. I would kind of wither if if Jesus just showed up right here in his glorified form, I think I would kind of fall down with a heart attack or something. But the Bible says, now we see through a glass dimly. In other words, through the scriptures, through the revelation, through the worship, we do see him dimly. You know, we sense him, we sense his presence, sometimes more so than others. There are some times where, you know, he just breaks us, and we can weep, but there's tears of joy, there are tears of sorrow for a misspent life, but there's just something about the warmth and the sense of his presence. But still, it's through a glass dimly. We don't see in that clarity. We don't see with a clear focus, but then we will see face to face. What an incredible thing. I think they could probably understand that more back in those days than we do in our day, because their mirrors back then would be made out of polished bronze. And you could get it pretty flat, but I mean, they didn't have presses to make it flat. You'd have to try to make it as flat, pound it as flat as you can, and then polish it to a high gloss. But you'd always see kind of a warbly, dull image. And so that is in their mind here. They don't have a mirror where you see the, you know, exact image of who you are. Oh, they could look into a pool, but you see their mirrors were polished or brass. And so that's what he's talking about. And that's how we see the Lord now. We see him in faith. But notice also we're going to have his name on our foreheads. Again, if you go back to the Jewish period where the Pharisees and most, you can actually go to Israel today and see it, but the Orthodox, they wear phylacteries with their prayer boxes on their head, and they tie it around their head and they put the law of God there. And Jesus talks about, you prideful, you hypocrites, you broaden your phylacteries. Ooh, wow, look at how broad that phylactery is. They've really got a lot of the law of God, you know, on their mind, on their forehead. That was the idea, as though you were carrying around the law of God in your mind, in your person. But so often they were hypocritical in this because they didn't practice it. Oh, they showed as though they were really spiritual, but that law of God they didn't practice. But you see, for us, this is going to be a real thing. God's name, his character, his identity is truly going to be with us and in us. That's what he's saying here. And I just think the Antichrist tried to duplicate this, you know, by marking those that would worship him. They marked on the hand and on the forehead. But here's the true marking of the Lord for us, identifying us with him. And notice, there shall no longer, verse 5, be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. No night. No night at all. The Lord himself will illumine the city. You see, cities, now, we think of a city unless there's a blackout, but all cities are lit. They say you could see Las Vegas from space. I don't know, it's so bright. But you see, cities are lit today, but not back then. You wouldn't have any way of lighting a city back then. They had no electricity. They had lamps, little lamps. And so if you were a night traveler, that would be very difficult. If you're traveling by night, you'd want to travel by a full moon so that you can see where you're going. Otherwise, if you know you have no moonlight, or maybe a black cloud comes in front of the moon, it's very easy to stumble, to fall. I mean, if you're trying to find your way in the dark, you can get lost very easily. I had a friend who, you know, he was in my early years, he was kind of a mentor to me. But his Bible, and I told this story before, his Bible was about this thick. Pages were all fluffy. I said, why are your pages so fluffy? He said, I was going to a home fellowship, and it was a construction area, and the lights were all out, and I was feeling my way around. And I tumbled down this, you know, this ditch, and I fell into this pool that was there. It was like a, you know, it rained, and you know, whatever they dug out, I don't know if it was a foundation or what, and he said, and I lost my Bible. I was feeling around. I could see nothing. Came back the next day, I found it. It was floating there. Took it home. I put it in the oven, and I dried it, but it expanded. And I thought, well, I just wonder how many stumble at night because they can't see back in this day. And so when the Lord is saying there will be no need for any light. I mean, there will be no night. There will not be a need for light. I mean, can you imagine how this would really give them a great hope and a great sense of encouragement and comfort at that time? Because, you know, nighttime can be scary. You don't know what kind of city you're in. Remember the Good Samaritan? You know, that night traveler, he got waylaid, and the Good Samaritan helped him out. He was half dead, robbed. Night travel would be difficult, would be scary. I mean, there are places that you don't want to be at night. It can also be a lonely time. Night can be very lonely. You know, a lot of people, that's when they get very lonely. I love K-Light Radio. I've heard so many people, you know, say, you know, at night I keep it on 24/7. It comforts me, you know, when I'm alone. And unsafe. Night can be unsafe. I don't know, as a kid, I didn't really have, as I mentioned, didn't have too much parental supervision. We had to move from one area to another because I was just as a little guy, 5, 6 years old, getting into so much trouble. Can't imagine what I got into, but we moved to another place. And yet my stepfather and mother were out all the time, and I would come home, I'd probably be about 8 or 9 years old, maybe 10 years old, but you know, out in the neighborhood just doing things with the kids, playing ball and stuff. But I would come into a dark house, it would be night, no lights on, because my mother and stepfather were out. I'll tell you, that scares a little kid. You don't know what's in there. You know, you imagine people being in there and stuff, and I would open the door. The key was hidden, forgot where, but the key was hidden, and I would open, and it was dark in there, and I'd turn on the lights, and I'd run into the kitchen, get a butcher knife, and I'd say, I got a knife. You better get out of here, and use my deepest voice. I had a real high voice, and so I'd say, you better get out of here, you know, and look in the closets, and it would just scare me. So nighttime can be very fearful, you know, for some. But you see, here, it's total light. And the Bible says, in him, in Jesus Christ, is life, and the life is the light of men. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And here in this place, this new Jerusalem, this new heaven and earth, it's total light. No fear. There will be just total safety. It won't be scary. You won't be lonely. None of that. I like what A.T. Pearson says about this whole scenario. He says, "And there shall be no more curse," perfect restoration, "but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it," perfect administration. "His servants shall serve him," perfect subordination, "and shall see his face," perfect transformation, "and his name shall be in their foreheads," perfect identification, "and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light nor sun, for the Lord giveth them light," perfect illumination, "and they shall reign forever and ever," perfect exaltation. So notice, we will reign forever with the Lord. When we think about reigning forever, God has now, at this point, given us total freedom to do and to be righteous and to enforce God's will. You go, well, wait a minute. Everyone is going to be good and righteous and accepted into this kingdom. I mean, so who are you going to reign and rule with and over? Well, that could be a mystery. We don't exactly know. You see, there could be other realms of life in the universe that we don't know about, that he's going to create. We don't know. What are we going to reign over? How do we know? Everything that we know now is not necessarily what we're going to know in the future with him. And so when he says we're going to reign forever, there's going to be something that's going to take place that we're going to reign over. I don't know if it's going to be some galaxy, some planet where we're going to, you know, do certain things, but, you know, it's going to be pretty interesting. In other words, there won't be any boredom. You know, we're not going to be sitting on a cloud, you know, playing a harp, you know, and we think that's what we're going to do. I mean, that could be beautiful for people that know how to play harps. It wouldn't be for me, you know, you wouldn't want to listen to me, but I get bored kind of easy. I have to stay active. I got to be doing something. If not, I bore myself to death. And so after the second service, we're doing some remodeling at our house. We're getting countertops put on our house and just facing on the cabinets and stuff. And so the bid came in a little high for the bathroom, just for the facings, you know, nothing else. And then, of course, we're doing countertops with a buddy that is a great guy doing this. And so the facing of the the drawers and the cabinets came in kind of high. And I thought, you know, I think we could go down and buy these at Home Depot or Lowe's. So Sunday after church, we checked out Home Depot. Then we checked out, or it was checked out Lowe's, and they didn't have what we wanted. We checked out Home Depot. And they said, well, we don't have anything for the bathroom, but for the kitchen we do, and that could work. And so here, you know, we got what we wanted. It just barely fit in the back of my SUV. Monday and Tuesday. Monday, I was ripping out the old sink and the old plumbing and the old countertops. And then Tuesday, I was putting in the new. I was so worn out. But I love it. My wife's going, "Hun, you're working too hard." I go, "I know, but I love it. I love to just keep busy and doing stuff." And you're not going to be bored in heaven. God's going to have you doing stuff. I don't know what it is, but when he says we're going to reign forever and ever, what that includes, it doesn't mention it here. And then he goes on, and he said to me, "These words," verse 6, "are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." Too good to be true, all this? These words are faithful and true? No, They're not too good to be true. They are true. Because God sent the word of future events by his angel. He sent them through, remember, John is reporting this, and it came through the angel, through Jesus Christ, through the Father, and now it's coming to us. It's not too good to be true because it must take place, not maybe take place. Notice that it must take place. It has to. And it says shortly take place. Well, really, that's a warning to stay alert because we don't know exactly when. But it's a term to stay awake. God's timetable is not our timetable. We might think, well, it's been a long time, Bill. You're talking almost 2,000 years since John wrote this. Yeah, sure, that's true. How long are you going to live? You know, you're not going to live 2,000 years, so you haven't been waiting from that period of time. How old are you now? How long do you think you're going to have to wait? It doesn't matter. It's going to happen shortly, and so be ready. One of the things I think is very interesting is God's timetable. The Bible says that a day is as 1,000 years to God, 1,000 years as a day. So when God looks at his timetable, it's different than ours because he lives in a place where he lives in the eternal dimension where there is no timetable there. But when he comes into our realm, he will say, well, a day to you is like 1,000 years to me, or 1,000 years like a day to me. But you see, I think sometimes we can pick up from that because when you think about it, in Hosea, when you think about the people Israel and you look at what they've gone through for the last 2,000 years after the temple was destroyed and about 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans at that time after Jesus was crucified and all. The Bible says in Hosea prophetically, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, says, come, let us return to the Lord. In other words, okay, Israel's been away from the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Now, he's not talking about the Assyrian or the Babylonian captivity, but he's talking about the future. But now notice what he says. He will revive us after 2 days. Revive us after 2 days? Well, if a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, to the Lord's perspective, it's been 2,000 years since Jerusalem was sacked and the Romans destroyed the city and the Jews were without a homeland. I know they're back now, but it's been about 2,000 years, 2 days. Notice what it says then, verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know and press on to know the Lord. In other words, that third 1,000-year period of time, I believe, is the millennial reign. And I believe that we are so close to that because the Jews are back in the land now. They haven't been revived. They haven't realized who their Messiah is, and they'll have to go through the tribulation period. But I say all that to say this. We are close, folks. It's been 2,000 years, 2 days that he had torn them. They've been through some hard times. They've been through the Holocaust. They've been through right now. They're going through anti-Semitism. And yet the third day, that next 1,000 years, I believe that'll be the 1,000-year millennial reign. So we're close. We're close. And so he goes on, verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Three times he's going to say, behold, I come quickly. The exhortation and the comfort. Now, they were being persecuted when John wrote this, so it's a comfort for them at that time and an exhortation, but also to those suffering in our day and age as well. And when he says he's coming quickly, literally it's the rapidity of succession once it begins. In other words, if you have a domino set up, once you tip the first one, it goes down very quickly. And that's what he's talking about. And notice that blessing, that built-in blessing to those who hear these words and heed all that is in this book, in the book of Revelation. You see, the message that we hear and we heed, it really shapes us. It forms us for life's outlook. How do we look at life? Well, we have confidence. We have hope in the future because of what he's saying here. These things are going to take place. He is going to come back. He's going to right the wrongs. Justice will reign and rule. And I, John, am the one who heard these things. And when I heard and I saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God." Now, John's reputation was on the line, wasn't it? Notice this, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. John's saying, hey, I stand on my reputation because I heard it, I saw it, and so his reputation is on the line. I believe John. No reason not to believe John. Powerful things here. But notice now he falls in worship. He's awestruck. He's awestruck at the revelation, at the events that are going to take place, but it's really misdirected. It's misdirected worship. It's of the messenger and not the message. That's dangerous when you put the instrument on a pedestal. And the angel corrects him because he did it before. He did the same thing before, but he gets so overwhelmed. I mean, sometimes you get so blessed with what God is doing, you misplace that reverence or that worship or that appreciation for the messenger and messenger instead of the message, the instrument instead of God himself, the one that is created instead of the creator. And we should only give glory to the creator. Oh, that's nice to appreciate one another, but certainly never to the point where almost we're reverencing that person, you know, and putting them up there as though they could do no wrong. Oh no, everyone can do wrong. It doesn't matter how much they're used of God. They can do wrong, all right. Look at David. David was a great man of faith, a man after God's own heart, but he did wrong. And so be careful of that misdirected worship. He goes on, verse 10, and he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Remember Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel gives all this prophetic evidence to the end times, and God says, "Daniel, seal up this, for it's not your time, but it will be time. Seal it up, Daniel." Daniel 12. And now to John, 700 years later, after Daniel, he tells John, "Don't seal up this book." It's not a sealed book for us. I don't understand why churches don't teach the book of Revelation. They should. They need to. It's an important book. A automatic outline is built in. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things that you've seen, the revelation of Christ, the things that are, the church age, and things that shall be after these things. Metatauta, that prophecy that we've been talking about. You see, but what he's saying is don't seal it. Because the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the brighter the light will be, the more we'll be able to see. In fact, Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." So we should see brighter and brighter the writing on the wall of the Lord coming back. In fact, Jesus rebuked people. He said, "You guys can give a weather report. Red sky at night, you think sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, you think sailor take warning." You can see that. You can discern the skies. But he rebuked them for not being able to discern the signs of the times, the signs of the Lord's coming. And so that brightness of the Lord coming. Well, he goes on and he says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. You see, a person is going to rise or fall to the direction their life is headed. It's either a downward slide or an upward momentum. All of us were on that path of downward slide until the Lord lifted us up. And now it's an upward momentum for us. You see, choices have consequences, and that's what he's saying here in verse 11. Decisions will determine a person's destiny. And God is acknowledging the fact that some people will reject him and not heed the prophecies of the book of Revelation. He understands that. And so there's nothing left for them. No other message to be offered. The only alternative is the wicked will act wickedly. And the Lord will judge them at his coming, and they will get eternal wickedness for the life that they lived. And so the righteous will be with the Lord forever and ever, eternal righteousness with the Lord. There's no in between. There's no neutral zone. It's either wickedness, that downward slide, and evil, or the righteousness, the way of God, because of the salvation, the Holy Spirit. Now, the present choosing in this life will determine the eternal state. This is why it's important that we go preach the gospel to all creation. And those that repent and turn and believe and trust in the Lord and outwardly manifest that belief, and Jesus said through baptism, I mean, baptism isn't going to save, but it's an outward confession. You know, I mean, if you've been in the church for any time, we offer baptism every month, and if you haven't been baptized, I have to ask why. You don't want to be obedient to the Lord when he says be baptized? It doesn't mean that you're going to be saved by being baptized. It just means you're going to be obedient to what the Lord says. You see, so very important, you know, that we make a decision for the Lord, because there's no neutral ground. The state at which a person dies will determine their eternal state. Well, he goes on, verse 12, and he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Here's the second time he's saying that. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Three times, I'm coming quickly. Again, it's a wake-up call. Why would he say that? Well, because there's no second chances. There's no purgatory. That's made up by some priest. It's made up in the Catholic Church. There's absolutely none of that. What a deception. What a deception of the devil. Well, I don't have to believe in Christ now. If I go to purgatory, that's fine. I'll just have you pray me out of purgatory. Boy, what a deception. What a sad thing to believe that kind of thing. And notice he says his reward. His reward is with him. Now, that's a reward at the Bema seat. That's for the believers. And you can see it in 2 Corinthians, if you're a note taker, chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, and Romans, chapter 14, verse 10. So he's coming, and we will be rewarded for how we serve him in this body, you know, how we do the ministry that he's given us, that stewardship that we have, the time, the talent, the treasure that we have, how we invest in the kingdom of God. We're rewarded for all eternity for that. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega. In the Greek, it's like the A and the Z, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, that is only said of eternal God, who is declaring this last day's message, last day's event. But also, it's mention of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God come in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he's identifying himself as God himself. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. And so from the divine point of view, what we're seeing here is he's telling us to wake up, shape up, and listen up. Listen up because he's coming. It began in the Garden of Eden, and sin came into that garden, and now it's ending. It's ending in this new Jerusalem, this new tree of life with this river of life. And the eternal blessing will be with those who are saved, and the eternal loss will be those that aren't saved for all eternity. And he says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Now, the image is salvation. Salvation here, the washing of water with the word, it says in Ephesians 5:26. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. So it's his renewing and washing of us. And also the image of the tribulation saints in chapter 7, verse 14, they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb again. And also remember when Jesus gave the parable of the wedding feast that he gave for his son? And then a guy showed up, he didn't have his wedding garments on, and the master said, how did you get in here? And he was speechless, and he cast him into everlasting darkness. And so here we find that that's the garment that the Lord gives us. And outside, notice this, we're inside, but outside are dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Well, those are in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. It's a contrast. It's a contrast. Those who are without the washed garments, they're outside. They cannot enter in. They're in that place of torment forever and ever. And when he talks about dogs, he's talking about the scavenger dogs, men of corrupt character. And when he talks about the sorcerers, this is pharmakia, or the drug dealers, those who deal drugs and take drugs, what he's dealing with. And you can find Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, he talks about a whole lot of evil things. And he said, such were some of you, but now we're washed, we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, you could have a litany of evil things that we did before we got saved, and a lot of those things, you know, it takes a while to clean our act up, but some of those things, you know, still pop up, whether in our mind or in our deed. But the Bible tells us if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So that's the good news. But what a contrast. And then he says, and I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus talking, but of course he's sent his angel to testify of this. And I think it's interesting when you think of Jesus. Remember when Gabriel showed up and he mentioned to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Jehovah Shua, or God is salvation. And notice that Jesus is identifying himself with that dual nature. I am the root and the offspring of David. How can you be the root and the offspring? When Jesus said to the Pharisees, answer me this, how is it that David said, my Lord said to the Lord, in other words, he's talking to his son, my Lord, the Son, said to his Lord, God the Father, how can he be Son and Lord at the same time? They didn't understand that. See, how can Jesus be man and God at the same time? Well, he mentions it right here. He mentions it that he's the root or the originator of David. He's God, the creator. He originated David, but also as man, he's the offspring of David. He came through that Davidic line. And so his duality of nature, of the hypostatic union, is the theological term, all God and all man. What a powerful, powerful scripture that is for the cults and those that don't believe. And we finish off, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost. So that's us, the Spirit and the bride. And we've come to the Lord. Now we declare, come, all who you who are weary and heavy laden, come to Jesus and find your rest. He who is thirsty, thirsty for something that this life doesn't have for you, taste and see the Lord is good. You'll never thirst again, Jesus says. And I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. In other words, when you put your own little twist or your own little doctrine or your own little predilections on this, he says he's going to add the plagues to you. There are those, remember when he says in chapter 10, I think it is, when the thunders, the seven thunders sound, and the Lord said, seal up. It's not for you to know the interpretation of the seven thunders. And then you have those that are writing books on what the seven thunders mean. They're adding to the word of God. We dare not do that. We dare not put in here what is not here. Imposition is putting your own ideas into the text. Exposition is drawing out of it, and that's what we seek to do, to draw out. So the plagues will be added to you, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So add to or take away from. I think of the Jehovah's Witness, where it's so clear in Revelation 7 and in 11, I think it is, where the 144,000 or 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and yet the Jehovah's Witness want to put themselves in that place. They're adding to, they're taking away from what the Word says. What a horrible thing to do. I think it's impossible to have the Spirit of Christ in you to do that kind of thing. So when you're witnessing to, or you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, or anybody in a cult, realize that they don't have the Holy Spirit. So what seems to be so obvious to you will not be that obvious to them. And so sometimes it's just simply wise to just declare the Word of God and not try to convince them by these really wise arguments and maybe give your testimony, but let the Word of God do its work in that person's life. And so he goes on. One of the things I think it's interesting that is not only does it say it in the last chapter of the Bible, verse 19, to add to or take away from the Word of God, but it also says it in Deuteronomy, pretty much the same thing. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, in the beginning of the Bible, don't add to or take away from. In the last part of the Bible, it says don't add to or take away from the Bible. And also it says in the middle, Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, don't add to or take away from. In other words, from the beginning, in the middle, and the end, God is saying don't tamper with my word, the inerrancy of my word. It's God-breathed. And so we need to handle it very delicately and very truthfully and honestly. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Wow. Amen to that. What a great ending to the book of Revelation. I'm coming quickly. And the cry of John is, Lord, come quickly. How often have we said that, especially in times of trial? Okay, Lord, you can take me now. Take me now. I don't want to go through this anymore. And then we come out of it and we go, well, things have gotten better. But the fact is, whether it's now, I would say come, Lord Jesus. I mean, if we could say that and he would do that, and that was his will, wouldn't you want to say it right now? Lord, come. They can have my kitchen renovation, whoever gets the house. I don't care. You know, they can have this building. It's just a building. They can have the land. Come, Lord Jesus. We're headed to the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, new earth. Well, first of all, the thousand-year millennial reign. Well, even before that, the marriage supper of the Lamb. A lot of things that we have going for us that we're going to experience. But come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. What a joy it is, Lord, to go through the book of Revelation. And what a good study to maybe read it over again on our own, doing our own study, making highlights, making notes, putting what the Holy Spirit gives us in refreshing ourselves with it. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and I would pray if there would be any here tonight that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, they would open their heart in a simple prayer, just saying, Lord Jesus, I want to believe in you. I want to trust you. I want to be in heaven with you. So I ask you to forgive my sins. Lord, I turn from sin and I turn to you as the answer to this life and the life to come. So Lord, do with my life what you will. I turn to you. I ask you to be my Lord, my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.